Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, can be found on page 1039 of the Church Bibles. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." The marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of all the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Ray. Just like Ray, I had a few palpitations there when Paddy said that I was supposed to be speaking on Revelation 7 through to 19. It's actually really just 17 through to 19. But anyway, I'll really just be focusing on these verses that Ray has just read to us from chapter 19. But before we look at those, why don't we just have a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this evening. I thank you for the great encouragement that it is to be with one another. And as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for the scriptures. I thank you for the privilege of preaching, and I would ask you for your help. I pray that I would preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, we would come to have a deeper understanding of your scriptures and a greater love for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones often preached a message where he would begin by asking the congregation, "What is the great business of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world? What is the thing for which above all else we were redeemed and brought to the knowledge of God?" And then after giving various answers, which I'm sure the congregation would know were the wrong answers, he would then say to them, "The great business of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is to offer to God the praise and worship that he is due." The great business of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is to offer to God the praise and worship that he is due. And we see this in the scriptures. Because you may have heard me saying before that, you know, the most frequent command in the Bible is "do not fear." But we would call that a negative command. We're being told not to do something. Don't fear. But the most frequent positive command in all of the scriptures is not to preach, it's not to pray, It's not to give your money. It's not to evangelize. The most frequent positive command in the scriptures is to worship and to praise God. Now, I believe that worshipping God is a way of life. So, of course, our preaching and our prayers, our giving, our evangelizing should all be done out of our worship for God. But that's probably a sermon for another time. Tonight I want to think with you about the corporate nature of our praise and our worship. I want to think about our worship and our praise as we gather together like this as a congregation. Because you see, the heavenly times of praise and worship that we see in the book of Revelation, they're always corporate in their nature. They're always part of a congregation. It's always a large group, sometimes a group that we wouldn't be able to count. And here this evening, our chapter this evening, Revelation 19, is a fantastic chapter full of praise. I wonder if you knew that there's only one chapter in the whole of the New Testament where we see this word hallelujah being used. And it's in our text this evening, Revelation 19. 4 times the word is used. And you know, it's not just a run-of-the-mill expression to be used in our songs. It's a command. Hallel Yahweh. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful command. Let me hear you repeat it after me. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I think we can do a bit better than that. Hallelujah. That's better. It's a wonderful command. I don't want to turn this into some sort of pantomime, but I may call upon you again to repeat that with me at the end of this sermon. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful command, and it's a command that's always accompanied by reasons for praising God. Because of who He is and what He's done. Do you know, there's some things that I wouldn't have said as a youngster. But now that I'm an old man in my 30s, allow me to speak a little bit more freely. I think there are too many churches singing too many songs which essentially just say, praise the Lord, over and over again, and nothing else. They're devoid of meaning. The praise is empty. Do you know, I think one of our great strengths here at St. John's is that we know the reasons for praising God. Our doctrine is solid, our theology is sound. We just need to make sure that we then follow this command, hallelujah, that we actually praise the Lord. You may have heard it said that if your theology does not lead to doxology, then it's pointless. If all of our thoughts and discussions about God and what He's done don't lead us to praise Him, then we're really missing the point. So as we look at the book of Revelation, what can we learn from these worship scenes in heaven that might help us as we praise and worship God together here on earth? Well, you may have noticed as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation that the praise and worship that we see from heaven is shaped by 3 great themes. The first of these themes was seen way back in chapter 4, where we read, "And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created.'" God's work in creation is one of the great worship themes in heaven. And then the second great theme that we see takes place in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, where we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God's salvation through the Lord Jesus is one of the great worship themes of heaven. But you know, there's a third theme of worship. And though we see it repeated time and time again through the book of Revelation, we're not as comfortable with it as we are with these other two themes. This third theme we see in our text this evening in chapter 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." We understand when heaven praises God for his creation. We understand when heaven praises God for his salvation. But now heaven is praising God for his judgment. And we struggle with judgment, don't we? We struggle to praise God as judge. And I think that's because we have a tendency to focus on the suffering that's being experienced through that judgment. But we're not expected to look at the wicked and rejoice in their suffering through God's judgment. We're supposed to rejoice as we look to God and we see his holiness, we see his righteousness, we see his justice on display through his judgment. We are to rejoice as we look to God and praise him for his holiness and his justice as he judges this great prostitute, the city of Babylon, the wicked, his enemies. We are praising God for his character. We are rejoicing in God's holiness. We are rejoicing in God's faithfulness to his word. You see, in his holiness, God judges the great prostitute, for she has corrupted the earth with her immorality, as we read in verse 2. But in this act of judgment, God is also avenging on her the blood of his servants. And in this, God shows his faithfulness to his word. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God makes a promise to his people. And we are now part of God's people. And so therefore, we are part of this promise. In the Old Testament, God says through Moses, "Rejoice, O heavens, for the Lord will avenge the blood of his children and take vengeance on his enemies. He will repay those who hate him and cleanse the land for his people." God makes a promise to his people. "If anyone harms you, I will avenge your blood." And all the way through the scriptures, you see God being faithful to his promise here. You see God being faithful to his word. In the book of 2 Kings, for example, where you read the account of Queen Jezebel, who led the whole nation into idolatry, and she killed off all of God's faithful servants. And so in response, God raises up this military commander called Jehu. And he says to him, "You are to strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of all the servants of the Lord." God is faithful to his word. And then we come to the book of Revelation, and you may remember Nigel's message from chapter 6, where the martyrs who had died in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they cried out, "How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were pleading with God here. They were pleading for him to be faithful to his promise. They were pleading with him to be faithful to his word. You see, to not carry out this judgment would actually bring God's character into question. If he wasn't to carry out his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, they would all be up for debate. So then you see the significance of this heavenly worship and cry of praise in chapter 19. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God has kept his word. God has kept his promise. God is faithful. No wonder they cry out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Now, just when the Apostle John may have started to think that the great multitude had sang their closing hymn, they start up again. Hallelujah! Verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." They're saying, "Praise the Lord, there's a wedding taking place." Now, to fully appreciate all that's being said here, we need to understand how it was that a wedding took place at the time this book was written. The first step in the marriage process was the betrothal. And the betrothal was quite similar to when people get engaged today, except that it was far more binding. You see, the betrothal was actually legally binding. That's why in Matthew chapter 1 we read that Joseph had plans to divorce Mary when he found out that she was with child. Even before they were married, he planned to divorce her. So the betrothal was a binding commitment. And then there's the period between the betrothal and the wedding feast, and it was during this time that the groom would pay the dowry to the bride's father. And then there would be a period of separation. And then as the wedding day approaches, the bride gets herself ready. And she would be given a dress and jewellery to put on, and she would put on fine perfume. And then the groom, accompanied by all his friends who would be singing songs, would make their way to the bride's house. And the groom would take his bride. And then the whole gathering would make their way back to the groom's house for the wedding celebration, which would include the marriage supper. And these celebrations would go on for a long time, typically 7 days. And you know, over and over again in the scriptures, in places like Isaiah 62, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 2, the Bible describes the relationship that God has with his people as being the same as the relationship that a groom has with his bride. First, there's the binding betrothal. The bride, the church of Jesus Christ, was chosen before the foundation of the world. The dowry price was paid when Jesus died on the cross. We sing about that, don't we? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And then there's the period of separation. But the Bible, specifically in Revelation, makes it clear that there's coming a day when Jesus will come again for his bride. He'll come with all the angels of glory, and he'll take his bride, and the great wedding feast will then take place, and the celebrations will go on for a very, very long time. You can forget about 7 days. This celebration will go on for eternity. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever, says the Lord. No wonder the people cry out, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So where do we find ourselves now? Well, we are in the period of separation. We as the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride, by his grace, we're supposed to be getting ourselves ready. We're supposed to be putting on the fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. So let me just ask you if you think that that is evident in the way that you're living your life. Are you putting on the fine linen? Is your life marked by righteous deeds? Or is your life marked with spiritual adultery? Spiritual immorality? Now that might seem like quite a harsh way to describe our sin. But you see, in chapters 17 and 18, when we're told about the great prostitute, when we're told about the city of Babylon, it's one and the same thing. I think we have a tendency to think that the Bible is describing Satan here. That the Bible is describing Satan's followers. That it's describing people who are particularly bad. But you know that Babylon simply represents human society without God. It represents human society without God, a society very similar to our own, full of violence, full of oppression, injustice, deceit, and corruption. And all of that bad stuff is described here in verse 2 of chapter 19 as immorality. In the NIV, it's described as adultery. All of human sin is adultery. And I think the reason that we struggle with this is because we don't often think of God in terms of a spouse. We find it easier to think of the Lord as king, and as his subjects we are to obey him. We find it easier to think of the Lord as shepherd, and as his sheep, we are to rely on him. But God wants a deeper, more permanent, more intimate relationship than that. And when we grasp that God relates to his people as a groom relates to his bride, we'll begin to understand our sin. Sin is adultery. Sin is loving anything more than God. God doesn't want you just to obey him as king. He doesn't want you just to rely on him as shepherd. He wants us to love him as you would a spouse. So what is the great love in your life? Is it your family? Is it your career? Is it a romantic interest? Is it a political cause? Is it a social cause? Be honest. What do you wake up thinking about? Where do you spend your time? What do you spend your money on? What do you talk to people about? Do you know the Archbishop William Temple said, if you want to see what is most important in your life, look and see what you do with your solitude. Do you know what he means by that? When you find yourself completely on your own, and you're not forced to think about anything, then where does your mind go? What occupies your thoughts? The other simple test, as we heard this morning, is to think about what you spend your money on. Where do you spend your money most effortlessly? Because typically you'll spend your money most easily where your heart is. Jesus said that himself. Where your money is, there is your heart. So do you see the nature of sin? If God is only a king, then our sin is just disobedience. It's just breaking the rules. But if God has given you his heart and he wants yours in return, if he's loved you and he wants your love in return, then when you sin, you're not just breaking the rules. You're committing adultery. Folks, we really need to understand the severity of this. I have held my best friend in my arms as he dealt with the realization that his wife had been unfaithful to him. His heart was broken. And you know, it's difficult for us to think about God in these terms. But believe me, when we sin, we commit spiritual adultery. And it breaks his heart. You only have to read the account of Jesus weeping over the sins of Jerusalem in Luke 19. And so all of a sudden, this chapter doesn't really make us feel like rejoicing anymore, does it? Well, do you know, the thing that we haven't really talked about yet in this passage is the lamb. So let's talk about the lamb. The only thing that can turn the adulterous prostitute into a righteous bride is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have to talk about the lamb. We have to talk about the sacrificial lamb. And I was interested to read Tim Keller. He says that you can't really explain the marriage supper of the Lamb without going back to the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. You see, in John chapter 2, Jesus and his mother have been invited to a wedding. And at this wedding feast, Mary comes running up to Jesus and she says to him, "They've run out of wine." And this would have been a real social disaster. Because as I said earlier, these celebrations would typically go on for a week. And the guests would expect there to be wine for the full 7 days. If there was no wine, there was no celebration. And so you can imagine that there'd be quite a bit of a panic here. They've run out of wine. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he says to his mother, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And most of you will probably know that anywhere in John's Gospel where he talks about his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death. So then you need to think again about this conversation. Mary comes up to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." Jesus replies, "Yes, but I'm not ready to die yet." And you know, there's times in the Gospels where the Gospel writer doesn't give us the full conversation between two people. And this is one of these cases where I would love to see the full conversation. Mary comes up to Jesus, says to him, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." He says, "Yes, but I'm not ready to die yet." You can just imagine Mary's confusion. But you know, Mary recognises in a very simple sense that for the celebration to continue, for the rejoicing to continue, Jesus has got to intervene. And in his response, Jesus just lets us know that for the rejoicing to really continue, for the great celebration to take place, yes, he has to intervene, but he has to die. And it's only because of his death that we can take our place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's only because of his death that we can put on the fine linen. It's only because of his death that we can be clothed in his righteousness. And you know, folks, that's the bit that I don't think I'll ever be able to understand. I'll never get my head round that. That when you become a Christian, God doesn't just look at you and say, okay, you're a sinner, but now I've decided to forgive you. I'll no longer count that sin against you. Instead, he looks at us and he says, I count you as righteous. You look great in the robes of righteousness. And it's all because of Jesus' death. There's a guy called Edmund Clowney, who was a teacher and a writer, and he was a guy who greatly influenced Tim Keller. And he just says a wonderful thing about John chapter 2. He says, Jesus sat in the midst of all that joy at the wedding at Cana, but he was sorrowful as he thought of his death that was to come. But now we can sit in the midst of all the sorrow of this fallen world, and we can rejoice at the great wedding of the Lamb that is to come. Folks, this passage gives us every reason to say hallelujah. It gives us every reason to praise the Lord. Let me just close by saying again that I really do believe there are too many churches singing too many songs that only say praise the Lord over and over again, and there's nothing else. They're devoid of meaning, the praise is empty. And I really do believe that one of the great strengths of this church is that we know the reasons that we have to praise God. Our doctrine, as I said, is solid. Our theology is sound. But we need to ensure that our knowledge of the Scriptures and our knowledge of God and what he's done leads us to praise him. Until that day when we are gathered around God's throne with a great multitude. And on that day, we shall look to God as creator. We shall look to God as redeemer. And we shall look to God as the righteous and holy judge. And together, with one loud voice, we shall cry out,
Amen.
Amen.